Morning, everybody. Right, here we go. It's lovely to be here. I suppose this is my fault. It was I suggested these last 2 weeks to the teaching team as a way of filling some time. What comes in a pair? And of course, we got loving God and loving your neighbours. And 2 weeks ago, Alan showed us what happens when we love our neighbours and what's going down at Summerfield, this practical outworking of our faith. So that's sort of a bit of background to this. The reading that we've just had, it was slightly longer. I'm only going to be focusing on the second half, the part where the teacher of the law comes in. The first part was to give a little bit of context. This came part of a whole series where Jesus was being questioned by a number of people trying to catch him out. Little thing to say is it's lovely to see some of our younger members here. I hope this is going to be useful for you guys. You don't realise how much we value you and how much we want you to continue to love the Lord as he loves you. So hopefully this will be useful for you, I hope. When I started secondary school, I very clearly remember being given exercises in something called Precy. Younger people, do you do Precy? No? No, they're all getting good. Older people, did you do Precy? Yes. Okay. Precy is the art, if you like, of distilling a complicated passage down to its bare essentials. So something along the lines of John toiled and sweated as he climbed the steep hill unrelentingly. However, when he got to the top, his eye was taken by the wonderful vistas of mountains and lakes and rivers. And you would distill that down to something like John struggled to climb the hill but enjoyed the view from the top. It will come as no surprise to you that I was very, very bad at this, because after all, why use one word when five will do quite nicely? But today's passage is a bit like that. It's a precy, it's a distillation down of the law of God. The law of God contains, it has been worked out, 613 separate commands. And what is the most important? Where do we really put our stock? And the answer comes down to these two commands from Jesus. Love our neighbours as ourselves. Sorry, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. Okay, so we're going to look as to why this commandment came about and what happens when we keep it and also when we don't. And then what it means to love God with your heart, soul, mind and strength. The first thing to point out is that this isn't actually new. Jesus wasn't giving us anything that hadn't been worked out before. Then, as now, theologians like to debate the interpretation of Scripture. Anyone who came to my house on a Sunday when I was growing up would know full well just how long adults can talk about theological meaning and interpretation of Scripture. Sadly, you young people, you will become your parents, and now I quite enjoy doing that myself. However, such is life. But this standard that Jesus has given us was a bit of a sort of universally accepted standard. In Deuteronomy 6, we get the command to love the Lord your God. In Leviticus 19, you get the command to love your neighbours yourself. And then there's various passages, most famously perhaps the famous reading from Micah chapter 6, where Micah asks, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. In other words, love the Lord your God and love the neighbours yourself. Also notice that when we had the reading a couple of weeks ago in Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan, it was Jesus who asked the Samaritan asked the Pharisee in that question, what was the most important command, and got the same response. So this was, as I say, a sort of universally accepted standard of the essence of the law of God. So we're dealing here with a fundamental understanding of God's command to us, our relationship to him, and our relationship with each other. This is God's instruction, if you like, and how to be fully human. So our role as humans is twofold, a bit like the angled mirror we see here, and it's to reflect God out into the world and in turn to gather the praises of the people and reflect it back. So in reality, There is no separation between these two commands. When we love God, we will then, as a consequence, love our neighbour. It's not our love that we're passing on, but God's. This is summed up perhaps best in 1 John chapter 4, which rather foolishly I haven't marked in my Bible, so forgive me 2 seconds. So I'll just read that very famous passage, which you've no doubt heard lots. John 4, chapter 7. And note the things that come after. I've precede the most important parts, so I think the most important parts. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not know, not love, does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. I could probably sit down now. That just about sums up what I'm going to say. So you see that when we love God, that in turn leads to our loving of our neighbours. And in effect, we have a society that functions. We see this in the Ten Commandments. This was, if you like, God's blueprint for a fully functioning society. So yeah, I've spoken on the Ten Commandments again, but I want to come back here because I think it's absolutely vital. When we put the first commandment first, do not worship any other gods, everything else follows on from it. We won't have any idols. God's name is kept holy. There's rest for the population. There's a sanctity of life. We respect our, I've jumped one. We honour our parents and the older generation. A sanctity of life, sanctity of marriage, sanctity of property. Truth is honoured. And jealousy gains no foothold. We'll see then, when the first one falls, how the rest go with it. When we don't love God, we don't then love our neighbours as we should, because we cannot then reflect God's love out to his people. We fail, in effect, to enact our own vocation, our God-given role to be truly human. Just have a think about how the world is today and think, is God honoured today? I don't think he probably is. And look through these commandments. Do we have idols? Plenty of them. Misuse of God's name? Is the Sabbath kept holy? Does the society get the rest it needs? Is the elder generation as respected as it should be? Life, sanctity of it? Marriage, is that valued in today's world? Theft? Truth? We live in a post-truth world, do we not? And coveting. Our entire advertising structure is based on it. So when we think in these terms, we then, I think, have to readdress what we have termed in the past as sin. Sin is important, and I think it's perhaps something we haven't spoken about enough. In our modern Western world, sin has come to mean a failure of morals, doing bad things. And when people hear Christians talk of sin, they imagine fussy nitpickers, long lists of thou shalt not, and they use sin as a form of control. This, I picked this picture up from an atheist blog, and this guy says, sin is arbitrary morality. So, there we are. We've just picked a set of rules that we want people to live by, and we're arbitrary putting them out there. I would argue that that's not what sin is. The best example of this kind of thinking recently was Tim Farron in the recent election. Tim was asked, is gay sex a sin? What the questioners meant by that is, do you disapprove of somebody's lifestyle? They could then use the charge against him of hypocrisy, the worst thing any politician can ever be accused of. But when we use sin purely in these terms of what is your morals, it's easy then to become like the Pharisees, outwardly clean, but inwardly dead and rotten, the classic example of the whitewashed tomb. So therefore, sin becomes more than just a failure of our morals. It's a failure of worship, failure to worship the true God. We humans have failed to obey the first commandment. We have put other gods in the place of the true God. Again, I've spoken about this in the past, and I don't intend to go back over that. In doing that, what we've done is we've given power to things that we should be in control of. The old favourites, sex, money and power, come in at this point. But there are plenty others. And when we give these power to things that we should have control over, that mirror that I spoke about becomes blurred and it becomes dirty, and we're no longer able to function as we should. And what happens when you worship another god? Well, two things. First of all, the worshipper starts to resemble the god that they are worshipping. And the second thing is, sacrifice is required. What that sacrifice will be often is in human terms. Your money, your sanity, your health. So sin in these terms, when we've failed to enact the first commandment, has consequences not just for us, but for our relationship out to the world. So what happens, therefore, when we worship the true God? Well, naturally, having said that, it all follows on that the opposite happens. As before, we start to resemble God. We become godly. And in doing so, whereas with the other gods we sacrifice our humanity to them, by worshipping God properly, we gain humanity. We become more human, not less. But what about sacrifice? Yes, God does ask for sacrifice. Plenty of people down the years have given up things for God. Money, position, liberty, their own life. That's not some blind folly. In Matthew 19, verse 29, at the end of another passage where Jesus once again commands us to love our neighbours as ourselves, when he's talking to the rich young ruler, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits in his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. So sacrifice to God comes with a promise of glory. When we sacrifice to God, that mirror gets a polish and we start to function appropriately, reflecting God to the world and the world back to God. Plenty of examples. How many missionaries have we had speaking up here doing just that? Glasgow City Mission, what we did at Summerfield, the examples that we showed 2 weeks ago, people doing exactly that, loving God and reflecting him out to the world. Another example would be Christian marriage. We are so fortunate in this church, the amount of strong Christian marriages that there are. I went to a wedding just about a week ago, and I was struck as the bride and groom made their vows. They promised to sacrifice each other for each other. They promised to put their own interests first. And that, again, is this basis that you're seeing two opposites coming together and forgoing their own self to build an amazing whole. I can't count the amount of times that Lynn has sacrificed things for me. And I'm sure I may have done things in the past. I mean, even this morning, I made her a cup of tea. So it works. You can ask her what I have sacrificed. I can't think it's as much as she has for me. But you will all have your own stories. The other thing that's important, and I think this is the message, or one of the messages I want to really get across, particularly to our young folk, is the idea of identity. I'm grieved at the moment as I see the world where people don't know what their own identity seems to be. When we surrender ourselves to God, as I said, we become more, not less, human. Our identity becomes wrapped up in Him. So therefore, actually, when we fix our identity in God, our true identity becomes more apparent. We see people at the moment in society wanting to be themselves. So what they say, I just want to be myself. I've found the true me. Don't want to live by a set of arbitrary rules, arbitrary moralities, which make me conform to everything else. This doesn't actually lead to happiness, often. Instead, it leads to insecurity and anguish. But when we give ourselves to God, that's truly when we become ourselves. And then we see things that the world thinks matters doesn't. Creed, colour, race, gender, it doesn't really matter when we fix our identity in God. You can say, truly, I am me, and I'm loved by the one that made me. That's an amazing freedom to have, an amazing strength of knowledge and of certainty of who you are fixed within this world. You exist, you have a purpose and a function, and it's fixed in your identity of God loving you. The other thing I see when we don't really know what our own identity is, often is a build-up of tribalism, a distrust of the other. You just need to go on to Facebook or any other social media at the moment to see huge amounts of people shouting at each other across the divide, particularly the political divide, where people are just not willing to engage, and they are fixed in their format and their thinking, and prepared to denigrate the other. However, when we have a fixed identity in God, when we are secure in who we are, then we can start to see who other people are. And who are other people? Well, they are God's loved children as well. If I am loved by God, so are you. If I'm fixed in my identity and I'm secure that I'm loved and known and have a role, so do you. So your colour, your gender, your political thought, the country you come from, doesn't actually matter, because you are like me, beloved by God, with a role to do. And therefore, when we do this, when we see this, the kingdom of God is built on earth as it is in heaven. Finally, what about loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? How on earth do we do that? I want you to think of something you're good at, something you're really good at. Everybody's good at something. And then tell me about a time when you really had to use that thing that you're good at. This is Jordan Spieth. He's a golfer, you may have guessed. He won the Open this year. This is him teeing off. Imagine the pressure if you're a golfer standing the 18th at the Open, knowing that you just have to make a par to win the tournament. Anybody who saw me golfing last week will know I'm not very good at it. What's the difference between Jordan Spieth and me other than talent? Well, he's put in much more work. He demonstrates something called unconscious competence. This was a concept that was given to me when I started my career as an anaesthetist. You start off being unconsciously incompetent. You don't know what you don't know. I'm going to sound like that American guy with his known knowns at the minute. What's his name? Thank you, Ronald Rumsfeld. You start off unconsciously incompetent. You then become consciously incompetent. So you now know what you don't know, but you're starting to work towards it. You then can become consciously competent. I'm somewhere between these two when it comes to golf. As you work, you can do things, but it takes your time. You have to think about it. And then finally, you become unconsciously competent. Jordan Spieth teeing off the 18th, he's got to make a par to win the Open. How can he do that? Can you imagine the pressure? And the reason these guys, it doesn't have to be sport, although that's my favourite example. I don't want to bore on about my job, but you know, if something's bad's happening in theatre, what am I doing? I'm relying on what I've worked at. In effect, I'm relying on my second nature. Jordan's relying on his second nature to be able to get that ball into the middle of the fairway. And we see that so often just in our own church here. When there's a crisis, people gather and do things. They have worked at it. Their second nature comes into play. A lifetime of loving God and loving their neighbours shows their arms opening right. And I'm not the only person in this congregation who has experienced that. Their second nature, in effect, God's nature, shines through them. So the question is, does that take effort? Well, yes, it does take effort. So what have you got to do? Well, you have to start aligning yourself to God. And that's going to take work. It's going to take prayer. It's going to take Bible reading. It's going to take fellowship. Don't underestimate that. Don't underestimate coming together with other Christians. And we're going to be listening for his call on our life. Well, you say, well, that takes effort. Does that then take away from the message of God? Of grace? No, it doesn't. No one said being a Christian is easy. It does take effort. It does take sacrifice. But remember Philippians 4:13, where Paul says, I can do all things through him who gives me the strength. So therefore, when we align ourselves with God's will, not only does our nature change, not only do we find our true selves in him, we start to remodel the world as it's meant to be, as its creator intended. And on top of that, he gives us the strength and the abilities to achieve it. I don't think many people here need instructions on how to love God. But be encouraged, you're doing kingdom work. Thy Kingdom Come was the initiative put in place by the Archbishop of Canterbury this year. People throughout the world prayed that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. That's the basis of the Lord's Prayer. That's the basis of what we're doing. And now we're seeing results. We're seeing the results of people praying. We're seeing people coming to God. We're seeing communities change. We're seeing lives changed. And we're seeing God's name be glorified. So you guys out there who are doing this, who I and countless others have benefited from your love and from your support, be encouraged, you're doing kingdom work. And remember, as you do it, our world is going to change, and ultimately, God will be glorified. Amen. I'm going to pray, and then our service will be closed.
Sorry, can I add something?
Yes.
Just to let you know that my mum is getting out of hospital this evening. So, passing through.
Okay. Okay, well, let's give thanks for that and we'll pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can take from it your love from us. Thank you that your command to love you is wrapped up with this command to love our neighbours. Help us to align ourselves, we pray, with your will for us and our will for your world. Help us to be the instruments of that change. We give you thanks that you're a God who does things. We thank you for Sheila, that prayers have sustained her and healing is coming her way. We thank you for the love that's shown within our church. We thank you for the love that's shown within our communities. Help us, we pray, to be your agents of change. Amen.